When the wrong seems off so strong, a line from the beloved hymn, This Is My Father's World, which is a reflection on God's creative work and his sovereignty over his creation. And particularly, as we've heard proclaimed and prayed this morning, we marvel at God's handiwork, particularly in these days where Canadians are outside a majority of the time, enjoying the sunshine, enjoying the weather, enjoying God's creation. We see God evident in his handiwork. Yet equally so, a quick glance at our news feeds or watching a news report can suddenly overwhelm us with a sense of evil and injustice that seems so pervasive in our world. Stories of human trafficking or acts of violence or laws and social norms that really affront our faith are all too common. And as believers, when the wrong seems off so strong, how should we respond both corporately as the church as well as individually as members of Christ's body? Well, Psalm 94 speaks directly to this struggle. And Psalm 94 might seem out of place when we consider the group of psalms that it's with, from Psalm 93 to Psalm 100, as we heard last week, are a group of enthronement psalms that celebrate God's eternal kingship. But Psalm 94 isn't out of place. In fact, it's a poignant illustration of one aspect of the king's work, which is to render righteous judgment. Psalm 94 extends the truth proclaimed in Psalm 93, that the Lord reigns even in the face of evil and injustice. And Psalm 94 also serves as an imprecatory prayer, which are prayers given by the psalmist that call down God's judgment to be known on his adversaries, often in vivid detail. Now, we've encountered these types of prayers in the Psalms so far in our journey through the book, and we know that all Scripture, being God-breathed, and it's his eternal inherent word given to us, means that it's right and good for us to sing and pray Psalms like Psalm 94. But certainly we must do so mindfully. These imprecatory psalms shouldn't be misused for personal grievances over trivial matters. And we've heard it before that we don't call down an imprecation on those who cut us off in traffic or for that irritating foe who purchases the last carton of eggs at the grocery store. That's not the purpose of the imprecation. However, in times when God's people witness the rise of evil and injustice that seemingly threatens God's established reign, and when we feel what Psalm chapter 2 details and Acts chapter 4 details, the raging of the nations against God and his anointed, this psalm gives voice to our outrage, and it teaches us at least four things. We can cry out to God for justice. We must warn others of God's impending judgment. We can rest in God's discipline, and we can trust in his help. Let's begin our journey through the psalm. Verses 1 to 7 forms the first stanza, and the heading that I'd like to use is this: cry out for God's justice. And this is what the psalmist, in fact, does. He begins by calling out to God in prayer as the God of vengeance. O God of vengeance, shine forth. And he repeats it, O God of vengeance, shine forth. Now, reflecting on my prayers that I've had the privilege of praying, particularly in our corporate worship gatherings over the last few years, I recognize my habits, that I tend to address God using the term Father, which is what Jesus instructs us to do in Matthew 6:9. So using titles like Gracious Father or Heavenly Father, Mighty Father, these are common. Or other biblical terms, Sovereign Lord, Almighty God, Eternal God. However, I confess that I've neglected to lead us in prayer by approaching God as God of vengeance. It sounds shocking. It sounds unfamiliar. And perhaps that's because we are those who have yet to experience the same level of oppression and persecution for our faith that our brothers and sisters in Christ around the world have faced. And that makes these imprecatory prayers seem unfamiliar. But we must remember that God, who is in fact our loving Father, is immutable. He is unchanging. And Scripture declares him to be the God of vengeance. And so we need to understand what that means. Understand that God's vengeance is not like our human revenge. Our sin and our impure motives can distort our attempts at justice and turn them into impulsive acts of personal retaliation. And God's vengeance isn't like that. God's vengeance is his perfect judicial response to wrongdoing and sin. And it's rooted in his perfectly wise, perfectly loving, and perfectly powerful character. It's God's vengeance, his justice, that is different from ours simply because of who he is. And praying to God to enact his vengeance means on calling on him who is the perfectly good, the perfectly holy and righteous judge to act against evil and act against injustice that rises up in rebellion against him and bring justice by shining forth in his character and his nature. We're not calling on God to be a vigilante, but to act in accordance with his character as the only one who alone has the right to intervene as he reigns over his creation. So we pray, God of vengeance, shine forth. In verse 3, the psalmist asks a question that brings the prayer into focus. He says, "How long, O Lord, shall the wicked exalt? How long shall the wicked exalt?" It gives the psalmist's prayer a sense of urgency and a focus for God's vengeance. This isn't a flippant prayer, but it's the rightful response of God's people when faced with overwhelming evil and injustice. And verses 4 to 7 detail what that evil and injustice is. Verse 4 to 7 say, "The wicked have risen up against God in arrogance and have oppressed his people. They've killed the vulnerable. They insult God by claiming that he doesn't see their deeds. And the wicked mock God and they deny his role as judge of the earth. And they believe that they can act with impunity. And in their arrogance, they assume that their actions will go unchecked or unnoticed by God." And so the psalmist cries out for God's intervention against those who by their actions would seek to dethrone God as creator and judge and ruler and enthrone themselves and usurp his rightful authority. And so this prayer that we read is relevant today as we frequently witness the rise of evil and sin around us, as many deny God's existence and rise up in arrogance against him and act unjustly. And like the psalmist, as we wait for God to act, we cry out to him to bring his perfect justice to bear. And we trust that God is in fact perfect in his justice. As Deuteronomy 32:4 says, that God's works are perfect. All his ways are just. A faithful God who does no wrong. Upright and just is he. Justice is central to God's character and his reign over creation. And we need God to be God of vengeance, a God of perfect justice. I recall a moment where this was made abundantly clear for me when I was on yard duty at the elementary school where I was a teacher. Now, there are a few specific days through the course of a school year where teachers can predict that students are going to need some extra correction and extra discipline. And one of those days happens to be, at least in our part of the world, where we receive the first significant snowfall of winter. Now, on this particular occasion, I had the privilege of being one of the teachers on yard duty for the first recess break. It was a Monday morning following a weekend where we received a significant amount of snow. And predictably, the students had forgotten the rules that they had been reminded of, and they were throwing snowballs at each other, and they were attacking each other's snow forts, and they were just being generally unkind to one another. And finally, after having several students come to me to seek justice on their behalf, me, the righteous judge of the playground in my orange safety vest, I blew my whistle. And I called all the offending parties to stand before me. And I began my lecture. And as I recall, it was a beautiful lecture. And the crowning moment was me, in my frustration at having to enact justice over such a silly, simple thing, was to tell the students that the snow on the playground belonged to me. It was mine. And I didn't give them permission to throw it at each other. And at that moment, as I was emphasizing my point, I feel the tug on my coat sleeve, and I turn around to come face to face with a sweet little boy who had significant challenges, mobility and communication and learning challenges. And in fact, at that time in his life, he basically communicated by singing songs he had learned, particularly at his church. And in my frustration, after making my point, I turn around and I met with this little boy who looks at me and starts to sing, "God is great, God is wonderful, God is the creator of the universe." And in that very humbling moment, particularly now as I reflect on it, I recognize my own inability to ever fully satisfy the inherent need for justice that we all possess. I am imperfect in my character of bringing justice to bear perfectly. And I need God, God of vengeance, to act in his perfect righteousness and justice at all times as the one who reigns perfectly over creation. And so in the face of true evil and true injustice that rises up arrogantly against God, Psalm 94 reminds us that God remains the ultimate judge of the world, and he alone possesses the right to vengeance, and we need God to shine forth in his character. And it also gives us a crucial point of application, that God's people are to cry out to him in prayer when confronted with evil and injustice. This is our action. We cry out to him in prayer and trust that he alone will intervene in his perfect timing to bring justice. But as we pray, we ought to be guided by two important motivations. And first, our prayer needs to be motivated by a zeal for God's holiness and God's righteousness and his honor, rather than just a sense of our own personal moral indignation. This is not about us, it's about God. So our prayers aren't unchecked emotional outbursts driven by outrage. Instead, they reflect an earnest desire for God's holiness to be known, his sovereign reign to be known, and for Christ's love and his grace to be experienced. And secondly, our prayers are motivated by a desire for those who oppose God to repent. And when we pray for God's justice to prevail and his judgment to be known, we do so with great compassion, understanding that this is a fearful prospect, the idea of God's judgment and justice for those who are outside of Christ. And our plea for God's justice stems from a heartfelt longing for the redemption and the salvation of those who stand opposed to him, because that's what's in the Father's heart. And we know this. 2 Peter 3:9 says, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." So while praying for and awaiting God's justice, we pray earnestly for the repentance of those who oppose him. But we are to call out to God for his justice. Let's look at verses 8 to 11 and the next heading, that I'd like to suggest is this. Let's warn of God's judgment. Verses 8 to 11 give us our next action. We warn others of God's impending judgment. And in these verses, the psalmist directs a warning to the wicked, and he calls out those who are indifferent to their sin and defiant toward God. And in verse 8, he calls those who are purveyors of injustice and evil the dullest of the people and fools. And this is a harsh rebuke, and it's a direct response to their arrogance, and he's calling them to wake up. See that God, who reigns as judge of the earth, he does see and he does perceive and he will judge evil. Listen to the rhetorical questions that the psalmist uses to call these people out. Starting in verse 9, he says, "He who planted the ear, does he not hear? He who formed the eye, does he not see? He who disciplines the nations, does he not rebuke?" What's the psalmist doing here? Well, he's pointing to the clear evidence of order and complexity and purpose in creation, the ear and the eye, and using them as reminders of God's creative design and his ultimate authority over his creation. This is a teleological argument, an argument from design that serves as a warning for people to turn away from their willful ignorance and the arrogant assumption that God doesn't exist. The Bible addresses our own sinful tendency to suppress what can be plainly known about God. In Romans chapter 1, Paul writes, "For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse." God's attributes and his nature are evident in the things that he has made, which makes knowledge of God both accessible to all people and likewise inescapable. And though some try to suppress it, this is a deliberate act of sinful rebellion. And like the psalmist says, God does see, God does hear, and he will judge sin and every evil act. And believers, understanding this should motivate our action of evangelism. And just as we cry out for God's justice to be revealed, longing for the repentance of those who stand opposed to God, our love for God in Christ compels us to go and proclaim the gospel. And consider two biblical images of what this looks like. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus describes his followers as salt and light in this world. And as lights in the world, like a city set on a hill that cannot be hidden, we reflect the love that God has lavished upon us in Christ. And we are called to openly live out our faith, especially in the presence of evil and injustice. We are not those who fade into the background. God calls us to walk in the power of the Holy Spirit boldly, proclaiming the gospel and pointing others to Christ, illuminating the way through our visible witness so that others might repent and turn in faith to Christ and glorify God. The second image comes from the letter of Jude, where Jude paints the picture for believers, calling them to save others by snatching them out of the fire. And this fire refers to the eternal punishment of hell that Jesus taught of and the Bible proclaims. And while hell is an uncomfortable topic and sometimes avoided, its reality can't be denied. Our evangelistic efforts, our deliberate actions to share and proclaim the gospel are driven by a compassionate urgency to rescue the perishing from the promised suffering that awaits those who stand in opposition to God. We shine as lights in the dark world. We point others to Christ through our actions and words, and we proclaim the gospel with urgency, motivated by the reality of God's eternal judgment. The psalmist concludes his warning in this section in verse 11 by saying that God knows not only our actions, but also our thoughts. He who teaches man knowledge, the Lord, knows the thoughts of man, that they are but a breath. God's eternal existence is contrasted with our fleeting lives, like a breath, like a vapor that appears briefly and then vanishes. And the psalmist's warning emphasizes the futility of trying to deny or escape God's presence and authority. God's knowledge of both our actions and our thoughts means that we are accountable to him for everything, both our outward deeds and our inward motivations. And according to Scripture, we are entirely corrupted by sin, which leaves us guilty before God and subject to his full judgment. And the warning here is clear that God, the holy creator and rightful judge of the earth, will enact his perfect justice on our sin. He will ensure that every sin in history is accounted for. And so the pressing question for us is, how will we answer for our sin before God who is holy? Well, if left on our own, we will bear the full weight of God's wrath and justice. But alternatively, we have been given an answer. We can seek shelter where God's wrath has already been poured out on sin. At the cross where Jesus died, Jesus' death on the cross was an act of God's grace and love, whereby Jesus sacrificially took on himself the wrath of God that our sins deserved in order to satisfy God's justice and holiness and save us from bearing the penalty that our sin deserves. God made him who knew no sin to be sin so that we might become the righteousness of God, God's righteousness for our sin. Ultimately, every sin will be accounted for, and that accounting will happen either through Christ, where the penalty for sins has been paid in full, or we will stand before God on our own and have to face his wrath and judgment. So our only hope for salvation is to turn to the cross of Christ, where God's wrath has been poured out in full upon his Son. So if you're hearing this and not yet a believer, hear the call to turn away from sinful rebellion against God and in faith and repentance, humbly submit to Christ, look to the cross. And believers, the call for us is to revel in the cross and to cling to the cross as our only hope for salvation. We are to warn the wicked of the impending judgment of God. Verses 12 to 15 give us our next action. We are called to rest in God's discipline. We rest in God's discipline. Verse 12 is the approximate center of the psalm, and it brings the entire theme of the psalm into focus. Listen to the verse. Verse 12 says, "Blessed is the man whom you discipline, O Lord, and whom you teach out of your law." And this verse encapsulates the message of the psalm, that God's blessing is a reality for his people amid injustice and evil. We are those who are blessed of God. And the word blessed here is referring to the state of blessedness or satisfaction that God's people experience in their relationship with him. And the psalmist explains that being blessed and being satisfied in the Lord is intricately linked to God's discipline. Now, when we hear the word discipline, our instinctive reaction likely isn't to think of being blessed. We know discipline is hard. Discipline is often painful. But the discipline spoken of here isn't punitive. It's instructive. Listen, blessed is the man whom you discipline, O Lord, and whom you teach out of your law. Those who are blessed by God, particularly in the face of evil and injustice, find their satisfaction in him by receiving instruction from his word. God's people in all ages are those who love to hear God's voice and his word. God's people embrace his word in all circumstances. And as we listen to God in his word, it stirs up the sentiment of our dormant sinful attitudes, those dormant sinful thoughts and tendencies, like the shaking of a snow globe, and reveals areas in our lives that God desires to cleanse in order that we would be drawn closer to him in relationship. As Hebrews 12:10 confirms, God disciplines us for our good so that we might share in his holiness. And when we encounter evil and injustice, we cry out to God for his justice, and we warn others of God's judgment. And believers, we find rest in God's discipline, the correction that he brings from his word. And this sanctifying discipline, it cleanses us, it guides us, it renews us, it builds us in our faith, it transforms us in order that we might grow in holiness and in greater conformity to the image of Christ. And the comfort of God's sanctifying work is detailed in verses 13 to 15. Why don't you look there with me now? Verse 13 to 15. In verse 13, we read that God brings rest to the righteous even in troubling times. And this assurance comes from knowing that God is not blind to evil and injustice. He is actively protecting the righteous while preparing his judgment, and the image of a pit being dug is given. And in verse 14, God affirms his promise never to forsake his people. And this assurance comes from his eternal covenant that has been secured for us in Christ. And verse 15, the psalmist declares that justice will return to the righteous. God's reign will one day be known in all its perfection. His people will be vindicated. In God's economy, every wrong will be made right. And there will be a day of reckoning. There will be a day of renewal where God will completely restore his righteous standards and vindicate his people. And until that day when every knee bows and every tongue confesses that Jesus is Lord, believers, what are we to do? We remain steadfast in our faith, knowing that God is at work in us to mature us by his word, sanctifying us. We receive comfort, we receive assurance, and we receive hope through the sanctifying work of God by his Spirit. Comfort in communion with God through his word, growing assurance of our salvation, knowing that we are indwelt by his Holy Spirit, and hope, believing that what God said is true, that he will come again and make the wrongs right. Comfort, assurance, and hope. These are hallmarks of maturing discipleship that affirm our blessedness by God. Additionally, let me suggest another attribute that should define our lives, particularly in the face of evil and injustice, and that's an ability to offer praise and thanksgiving to God in all circumstances. And whether that's through prayer or through song or through testimony, when confronted with evil and injustice, our challenge is to resist bitter complaint and instead choose to offer praise. In the coming weeks, we will read together and we will hear preaching from some of the most intense praise psalms in the Psalter. Listen to some of the first verses in the coming chapters. Chapter 95, verse 1. Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Chapter 96, verse 1. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Chapter 97. The Lord reigns. Let the earth rejoice. Chapter 98. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. And on it goes with praise for our great God. And these psalms follow Psalm 94 that deals with the gritty, ugly realities of life. And they celebrate God's authority as king and judge. And this underscores that our praise to God is not to be dependent on our circumstances, on our emotions, or the music that's being played, or any other external factor. But rather, as Pastor Jude has recently reminded us, our praise is to flow from examined hearts that have carefully considered the beauty and the worthiness of God's character and his works. And we recognize our blessedness by God and his sanctifying work in us by his word. And that should lead to genuine, authentic, deliberate, willful, consistent, and joyful praise that is right and fitting for the maturing disciple of Christ. We can praise God. In the last stanza, we receive our last instruction, verses 16 to 23. We can take comfort in God's help. And take a moment to notice the personal tone of this final stanza. There's a shift, and the psalmist moves from crying out on behalf of God's people to focusing on his personal response. He asks, "Who rises up for me against the wicked? Who stands up for me against evildoers?" And while evil and injustice impact God's people collectively, the experience is deeply personal for those who are God's children. We feel personally the pain of evil and injustice, and we cry out, "Who stands or who cries out for me?" And we recognize that we need a champion. We need someone who will act on our behalf to redeem us. And this champion must be above the sin and injustice of the world. It must be one who reigns over it and who pleads our case effectively. And of course, this final stanza points us to Jesus, who is our champion. He is our help. He is our salvation and our shelter. And the psalmist asks, "Who rises up for me against the wicked?" The answer in verse 17 is the Lord, who is our help and keeps us from dwelling in the land of silence. Brothers and sisters, Jesus is our help and salvation. He was the first to rise from the dead, and rising as our representative. By now, through repentance and faith in him, we are raised to spiritual life, guaranteed of our future bodily resurrection. Jesus is our help and our salvation, and he will keep us from dwelling in the land of silence. And the psalmist asks again, "Who rises up for me against the wicked?" In verse 18, his answer is God, whose steadfast love upholds us. 1 John 4:9 says that Jesus is the love of God made manifest, and he is our perfect advocate. He is the one, having fulfilled the law perfectly and paying sin's penalty on our behalf, continually lives and pleads for me, seated at the right hand of the Father. The psalmist asks, "Who rises up for me against the wicked?" Verse 9, he finds that God's consolations cheer our souls. When anxiety threatens to overwhelm us, Jesus is our provision of God's peace. Ephesians 2:4 says that he, Jesus, is our peace, who has broken down the wall of hostility between us and God. And when the cares of our hearts are many, God's consolations that are fulfilled in relationship with Jesus cheer our souls. We look to Jesus, brothers and sisters, as our help and our salvation, and we do so in the face of evil and injustice, for he alone is our champion. We need God's word to us from Psalm 94, particularly as we face the growing tide of secularization and evil in our world. And when the Bible's teachings clash, it seems, daily with popular opinion, and when we are ridiculed for believing in the Bible's inerrancy and authority, and when laws are passed that contradict God's truth, and when those around us rise up and deny God and seem unresponsive to the gospel message, We in fact need to preach to ourselves what we heard last week in Psalm 93, that God reigns, and we need to be reminded from Psalm 94 that Jesus is our champion who does not abandon his people. God reigns, Jesus is our champion. In the closing verses of Psalm 94, the psalmist returns to where he started. And he affirms that God will not tolerate for evil forever. He will bring back on them their iniquity and wipe them out for their wickedness. The Lord our God will wipe them out. God will come himself and resolve all evil and injustice. This is our hope. So in the meantime, what do we do? Well, let's take up the actions of Psalm 94 in faith. And as we face evil and injustice, let's cry out to God for his justice to be known. Let's actively proclaim the gospel and warn others of God's coming judgment. Let's recognize our blessed state and receive from God his sanctifying work through his word by his spirit. And let's rest in Christ alone as our helper and advocate and say with the psalmist in verse 22, the Lord has become my stronghold and my God, the rock of my refuge. Amen. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, I praise you that you are the just judge of the world. Lord, in you there is no wrong. You are perfect in all your ways, including your dealings with evil and injustice. Father, help us to trust you when we are confronted with sin and evil and injustice. And as we are, make us zealous for your glory and your holiness and your honor, but make us compassionate as well and faithful in prayer for those who are not yet saved, that they would turn in repentance. Father, help us to be salt and light, empowered by your Holy Spirit to evangelize and proclaim the gospel with boldness. Help us not to fade into the background, but to live as you've called us to. And Father, would you continue to teach us from your word, Lord, and bring comfort that comes by communion with you. Bring us that assurance of salvation, the knowledge of your abiding presence with us. And Father, help us to live with a growing hope that anticipates your return. And let us be quick to return praise to you and give you thanks in all things as we look to your Son Jesus as our champion, our help, our advocate, and our peace. Lord, I praise you and I thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.